John tonight, and I hope that it has been as helpful to you as it has been to me. Thinking back through the book, if you had to wrap it up in two words, I think the words have to be "we know." You see that again and again, and even more just the word "know" without "we know." You know? Not N-O-know, but K-N-O-W. We know. We know. In fact, just looking through quickly, in the second chapter of the third verse, it says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." The fifth verse, in the middle of the verse, "By this we know that we are in Him." The 13th verse, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning." And at the end of the verse, "The children, I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father." Again, in the 14th verse, "I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning." In the 18th verse, "Children, is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour." In the 20th verse, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." In the 21st verse, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And the 29th verse, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." And that's just the second chapter. And it goes like that through the third and the fourth as well, and into the fifth. And if you will look at the last four verses, we see it again in the 18th, 19th, and 20th verse. We know, we know, we know. And so as John brings his little letter to a conclusion, he ends with these certainties, these statements of fact that we as believers ought to get our hearts and minds around and hang on to dearly, because they are truth and they are for us to know. Let's look at them tonight. The first one in the 18th verse, John tells us, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." John, in essence, is telling us that the work of Christ has effected a fundamental change in the believer. Now, in the previous passage from 2 weeks ago now, verses 16 and 17 in particular, as he tells us how to pray for a believer who falls into sin, or at least a professing believer who falls into sin, he talks about how there's a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. We've talked about that before, but you see, he's got this on his mind. It is possible for sinners to fall into sin, for sinners. It's possible for believers who are sinners to fall into sin. And so he continues to talk about the nature of this sin, but he also wants to make sure that we understand that our relationship to sin has changed. We've been born of God, and we can't continue in sin like we were before we were born of God. Now, this change is obviously not one that means that we cannot ever sin. Going all the way back to the first chapter, we saw this, where John told us that if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. If the believer cannot sin, then there's no need to mention in the second chapter that we have an advocate with the Father. If the believer cannot sin, then the verse in 16 and 17 of chapter 5 that we looked at 2 weeks ago are unnecessary. Why would you pray for a believer who falls into sin if he cannot sin? And so he's obviously not saying that the believer cannot sin. But as we talked about some time back, we looked at the third chapter, the sixth verse and the ninth verse. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. In the ninth verse, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Like we talked about then, I think that John is not so much speaking of our actions, our inability to commit an action. But he's speaking about the state in which we live. The believer cannot go on continually in sin. We don't live there anymore. Our relationship has changed. We do now live in a different kingdom. We'll see this more in the 19th verse, where there's this distinguishing line. We know we're of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There are two kingdoms. We were in the power of the evil one. We're not there anymore. We now are in the kingdom of God. And particularly in chapter 3, he made emphasis on the fact that we are not just in the kingdom of God, but we're in the family of God. We're the children of God. And we have our Father's nature now. Because that new nature, this divine nature that Peter talks about, that we've become partakers in, because we have this, we can't live like we once lived. You might think of it like this. The world lives on one level, and it is a low level. Now, I'm not talking about social affluence or lack of affluence or economics. I'm not talking about what you got or don't have. But the world as a whole lives on one level. They may try by morality or religion to climb up and not look, to get above that at times. But they can't stay up here. This is their home down here. They live at this low level. But when Christ comes and changes our heart, He raises our feet from the miry clay and He sets us on a rock. And we're on a higher level now. We don't live where we used to live. The believer may fall and do things like he used to do in the old level, but he now lives up here. It's a completely different thing. Or think about it like this. Think about a man who has a terrible temper. All his life he struggled with this terrible temper. He is an angry man, set off at the least little thing. Christ comes, changes his heart, gives him a new nature, writes his law on his heart. Old has passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Here's this same man. He may get angry at times. He may lose his temper at times, but he's not an angry man anymore. He's different. He may still, the wrench slips and he busts his knuckles and he gets mad. But he's grieved over his anger now. Where before, if there was any grief, it's because of the consequences of his anger. It's because how people looked at him because of his anger. It's because it got him into more trouble when he got angry. But it wasn't because he grieved God. But now, when he has these temper tantrums, he's grieved because he's grieved his Father. He's grieved because it's sin and he doesn't want to do that. It's a completely different thing. And so, the believer is one who has been raised from one level, one kingdom, to a higher kingdom. And that's where he lives now. His state is not what it was before. He cannot be happy to go back to where he was before. Now, in the third chapter, the emphasis was, as I mentioned, that our inability to live there anymore is because we have been placed in this new family. We have this new nature within us. We see something different here, though. Here, our inability to live there any longer is because something else has happened. But he who was born of God keeps him, the Bible says. Now, there is a textual question here that we must answer, because if you're reading from the King James or the New King James, it says something a little bit different. It says, but he who is born of God keeps himself. So, he who was born of God keeps himself, or he who was born of God keeps him? That's the question. And we've talked about how these questions come up before, so I'm not going to spend any time there. But let me say that the Greek manuscripts are fairly evenly divided over this. It's not a clear-cut answer. It really could be either. And either way, it is true. How so? Well, if we are to keep ourselves, it's not inconsistent with Scripture that we're told to keep ourselves. For instance, in the 21st verse here, we're told, little children, guard yourself or keep yourself from idols. In the third chapter, in the third verse, everyone who has his hope fixed on Him, that is Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. So here we are actively purifying ourselves. Psalm 17:4 says, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. And so I've listened to what God says, and I've kept away from violent people. Psalm 18:23, I was also blameless with him, that is with God, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Psalm 39:1, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. Familiar passage in Proverbs 4:23, where we're told to watch over your heart with all diligence, or to keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And in Jude 21, we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God. So it's not inconsistent for John to say, keep yourself from sin, which is basically what he would be saying here. If we're told to keep ourselves from sin, or as we're told in Jude, to keep ourselves in the love of God, by what power would you do that? Well, obviously not your own flesh. He's not telling you to keep yourself from sin by the flesh. It would only be accomplished by the power of Christ. And so, if that is the correct reading, then John must mean, by the power of Christ, keep yourself from sin. Just like you are mortifying the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. So by the Spirit, keep yourself from sin. You're not going to accomplish that outside of the Spirit's intervention. If the proper reading, though, is that we're kept by Him, then I think the reference must be to Christ, which is the end cause, the final cause, either way. And so let's look at it like that. We don't continue in sin because, he says, we are kept by the one who was born of God. A reference to Christ. He keeps the one who's been born of God. We see this as well throughout Scripture. This is not a strange thing. Christ keeps or guards His own. In that wonderful passage in John 10, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Or in John 17, in Christ's priestly prayer, He prays and says, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Christ, I kept them in the world while I was in the world. I'm leaving, but I want you to keep them now. They're not leaving the world right now. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my children. Or Jude, the benediction that we often give at the end of the service. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And then finally, Psalm 121:3 says, He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And so here's a picture of Christ who keeps His children. They're in His hand. They're in the Father's hand. Christ Himself, the door to the sheepfold. And He allows only His sheep to come into the fold. And He keeps the thieves out. Christ in John 17, praying to the Father, keep them while they're in the world. He's the one who's able to present us faultless and blameless before the Father. He never sleeps. And so we see this protection of the Son because He is keeping us. We can't keep on going on in sin. He is keeping us. And He's keeping us from something particular. At the end of the verse, the Bible says the evil one does not touch Him. Now, when I first read this, I got to tell you, I thought of some instances, and I thought, how can John say that? How can John say that because we're being kept by Christ, or because we're keeping ourselves through the power of Christ, that the evil one cannot touch us? I think of Job. And who would say that the evil one did not touch Job? I understand it only as God allowed the evil one to touch Job, but Job definitely felt affliction from the evil one. I thought of Peter. When Jesus, before He goes to the cross, says, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I thought of Paul, who has a messenger from Satan that God sends to buffet his body so that he remains humble and doesn't get proud. You remember he prays and asks God to deliver him from it. He prays three times and God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." But we are told it's a messenger from Satan that comes. And it's obviously, there's, you know, he feels this. So much that he continues to pray until God tells him, don't ask me to remove this. I'm not going to. So what does he mean here when he says that because you are kept, the evil one cannot touch you? I think that the word touch here is unfortunate. When we think of touch, it can mean anything from really laying hold of something, grabbing it, or it can mean something like that. I shake the Streetwell's hand almost every time we meet. And she doesn't like to grab hold of my hand tightly. She likes to just kind of brush it. But it's a touch. I don't think Jesus is saying here that the evil one cannot touch you. But if we are helped, the only other time that John uses this word is in John chapter 20, verse 17. After Jesus is resurrected, he comes to Mary Magdalene. And in the 17th verse, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." The same word. Don't cling to me. So this word can mean more than just touch. To grasp, to lay hold of. And I think that that must be more the idea here. Christ is saying that you're being kept by my power. And because you're being kept by my power, yes, you may be tempted. You may be influenced somehow by the evil one. You may even fall into sin. But the wicked one will never get the believer back in his grasp. He cannot cling to you like he did before. Like he does to the world in verse 19, who still lies in the power of the evil one. You've been delivered from the power of the evil one. He cannot lay hold of you anymore. He can't grasp you and hang on. Even in his temptations, we're told that God protects us, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And so the grace of God comes even with the temptation. We are being kept by Christ so that we don't continue in sin like we did before. We don't live in the same place we lived before. But there's a second we know in the 19th verse. And here we see a great contrast. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Robert Murray McShane said of this verse, "Never rest until you can say this." What he meant was till it was yours, till you can say assuredly yourself, "We know we're of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know we are of God." Can you say that? Don't rest until you can say that. But how can John say that? How can John say, "We know this"? And how can these believers say, "We know this"? Well, he's given us all these tests. He's given us five chapters of here's how you know. We looked at those many occurrences just in chapter 2. We know, we know, we know. And so the answer is we apply the test and we see the results. And because there's a life that matches the profession, we can say, "We know, we have come from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." You understand it's one thing to claim to belong to the family of God, but it's an entirely different thing to exhibit the marks of that family. John has given us those marks, and we can hold ourselves up to them and see, are those marks present? Do we really resemble this family? Now, John makes a very clear distinction here. You know, there's no middle ground. He doesn't give us a bunch of categories, just two. But it's not unique to John that he makes such a clear distinction. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it with Christ. We just talked a moment ago about his prayer. "I'm not asking for the world. I'm asking for my children." We see it in the book of Hebrews, where we have that roll call of faith all the way from, you know, we have Moses and Noah and Rahab and this whole great list. And the writer sums it up and says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. For their part from us, they should not be made perfect." Here are all these men and women who endured terrible afflictions and see miracles occur and are sustained by the grace of God. And on the list goes. And the Bible says that they are men of whom the world is not worthy. They're not like the world. They're not of the same caliber as the world. They've been raised above the world because of Jesus Christ. They now live on a new level. There's a clear distinction between the two. This distinction is one that we're commanded to keep in place. We are told to come out from among them and be separate in 2 Corinthians. And again, throughout the Bible, we see the distinction. If we're careful and we read the Bible and we look at the world, we still see the distinction. You look at the world and the world knows that there are problems, but it doesn't know how to define the problems. And so it offers solutions, but with the wrong diagnosis, you know. Think about the solutions the world offers. If you watch the debate, you probably heard some of them last night. If you read the newspaper, you see them. Turn on the radio, you hear them. The world says the problem is perhaps economics. And so there's the haves and the have-nots. And the answer is to take from the haves and give to the have-nots. And, you know, everybody have a little bit. We'll all be happy. Is that really the answer? Or the world says the problem is education. We just need more education. If people were better educated, then we wouldn't have the problems we have. Adrian Rogers used to say, if you educate sinners, what you end up with is clever devils. It's true. More and more money is poured into education, and is the world really becoming a better place? We still hear the cry, the problem is education. We need more money to go to education. The world says the problem is social, cultural. You know, that if we could improve the climate that people are in, their family situations, their housing situations, all those sorts of things, that it would be better. The problem is that they don't have a chance because they come from bad cultures. Definitely that has some effect on people, but Adam and Eve had a perfect culture. And they sinned in a perfect culture. They had the paradise of God, and they chose themselves over God. Do we really think the answer is the culture? The world offers its solutions, but it has a wrong diagnosis. John says, here's the problem. The problem is the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the only way to be helped in here is to be delivered from the power of the evil one. And Christ is the only one that can deliver you from the power of the evil one. You must be born of God. You're either born of God or you are in the power of the evil one still. You're either kept by Christ so that the power of the evil one cannot touch you, cannot lay hold of you anymore, or you're still within its grasp. And you're not struggling to get out of its grasp because it's all you know. And it's what you like. You don't want Christ. You don't want His deliverance until He opens your eyes to see that you need it. This is the condition that John paints for us. It's the contrast that he draws. But really, do we really believe that? Do you really believe that? Do I really believe that? I'm in a world that is constantly beckoning to me. Constantly calling me. Constantly saying, here's something really delightful. Here's something that you would really like. You see it at Walmart. Advertisements driving down the road, the radio, everywhere you look. The world beckons. And my response will be greatly influenced by whether I believe what John says about the world and what John says about the believer. Do I really believe that the believer is not someone who's just gotten a little religion on top of everything else he's already got? Or do I really believe it's a person who's been born of God and has been given the nature of God and has been forgiven and has been raised above where he was, seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ now, and made to have fellowship with this God that we are reading about? Do I really believe what the Bible says about the world? Do I really believe that the problem cannot be answered in any other way than Christ? Or do I think there's hope in other solutions? Well, the way I respond to the world will somewhat be determined by the answers to those questions. There's a third thing that John says we know and we must hang on to in the 20th verse. John says we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know Him. We know the Son of God has come. And in coming, He tells us that He's given us understanding. Understanding to know Him. An understanding that we couldn't have apart from Him. And a knowledge that we couldn't have apart from Him. And it's in this knowledge that we do have this life. I refer again to the 17th chapter of John, where Jesus says that this is eternal life. That they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, here, Christ has come, and He's given us an understanding we could not have without Him. To know Him, whom we could not know, except He gave us this understanding. But He doesn't just give us an abstract knowledge. He doesn't just say, I'm going to allow you to know these things about me, or even to know me kind of as a friend knows a friend. But He brings us to an intimate acquaintance. Because He has not only brought us to an understanding of who He is, but He goes on and He says that we are in Him. In His Son, Jesus Christ. We've been brought into union with Him. We don't just know the truth, we know the One who is truth. And we've been united to Him. And in this union, Christ in us, us in Christ, the Bible says that through this we have both died and been risen, or raised again with Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Been buried with Him in baptism, immersed into His death, also been raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. And so Paul sees this present death and resurrection with Christ as a way of describing and explaining the change that the Holy Spirit brings about in our character and our personality when we become Christians. In a sense, it is as if the Holy Spirit reproduces Jesus' death and resurrection in our lives when we believe in Christ. So, because I've died with Christ, because you've died with Christ if you're in Christ, we become more and more unresponsive to sin. We become more and more unresponsive to the pressures and demands and the attractions that we previously were very attracted to, that we felt keenly. Now they don't bother us as much anymore. So much so that Paul can say we are dead to those influences because we have died with Christ. That's not perfect. Our flesh is still corrupt. But our hearts have been changed. We have been given new minds, new hearts. God has changed us. And so there is a radical change. But it's not just the death of Christ, it's also His resurrection. I've been raised to live with Him so that what I before found unlovely, now I do find lovely. The believer looks at Christ and sees loveliness, all loveliness in Christ. Before, there was no great attraction there. The believer looks at the things of God, the people of God, and finds a great attraction there that was not there before. It's not just the death and the resurrection of Christ, though. There's also, it's going to sound the same, but a new life in Christ. And what I mean is this. It's not just what Christ has accomplished in His work of redemption, but all of this is also wrapped up in the life that He continually has. In Him is life. He is still alive. And all of the benefits that He has won for us are still in His life. And He ever lives now, interceding for us. And we find all that we need still in Him. Not just looking back to what He accomplished at the cross, but He ongoing, eternally lives. And so our hope is eternal, as He is eternal. Because we have been united with Him, we can also say that everything we do can truly be done to the glory of God, because it can be done in Christ. We talk about this from time to time, but it really is true. And it really is wonderful. Think about it with me. Paul speaks of the truth in Christ. He is proud of his work in Christ. He reminds the Corinthians of his ways when he was with them in Christ. He hopes in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to Philippi. He rejoices greatly in the Lord. In the Lord he commands, he beseeches, he exhorts other Christians. Paul writes to others and he reminds the Corinthians, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He writes to the Ephesians and he says, it is in the Lord that children are to obey their parents, that wives are to submit to their husbands, that believers are to be strong. He writes and he says, in Christ we are to be encouraged, we are to rejoice, we are to agree, we are to stand firm, we are to live a godly life and have a good behavior. In the Lord, we are to work hard, to be confident, to be approved. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. We really can live all of life to God, to the glory of God, because we can live all of life united to Christ. And it is all sanctified to the Father through Jesus Christ. Because of this union with Christ that we have been brought into, we are united to one another if we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he speaks of his church as a body, and us all as members of one body under one head. And if one member of the body hurts, we're told that the entire body hurts. If one member rejoices, the entire body can rejoice together. In this body of Christ Jesus, of which we've been united, we're all equal. So that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free man, but all in Christ. He speaks of us not only as a body, but he speaks of us as stones that are being built into a spiritual house. I was thinking about the church building here as I was thinking about this. All the bricks, I don't know how many, we can figure it out, but which one is unimportant? I mean, if you had to pick one and pull it out, we're just going to leave a hole there. Where would you want the hole, you know? They're all important. They're all there for a reason. And each one is there for a purpose. We are all stones being built up into a living, spiritual house. Each one necessary. Perhaps the most wonderful thing, though, that Christ says about our union together within this body, within Him, it's again when He prays in John 17, and He says, I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Jesus prays that we would know the kind of fellowship and unity that the Godhead knows. Remarkable. Truly remarkable. But it's possible because we're all united to Jesus Christ if we are in Him. This one that we know and this one that we're united to is described here as the true God. We may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus is truth, but the word here can mean more than just the fact, truth against error or falsehood. The word true can also be translated real or genuine. And I think of this little letter that John's written to these believers who are bothered by false teachers, who have had these errors preached among them and have seen these false teachers leave them, so that they're concerned and wondering, if we missed something, did they really have some knowledge that we ought to have? And John says, no, here's the real Jesus. Here's the real God, the genuine article. And if you believe Him, you're in Him. You know Him. Because Christ, His Son, the one that they deny, has given you understanding and has united you to Him. And with those thoughts in mind, He finishes in the 21st verse and says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Again, the term of endearment we've seen again and again throughout the little book. But also this, to guard yourselves from idols. The first time the word idols appears, and again, thinking about the heresy they're dealing with, I don't think John is saying, guard yourself from little pagan statues. I mean, do that, but that's not what they're being tempted toward. But what are they being tempted toward? False concepts about God. Guard yourself from low estimates of Christ. Guard yourself from the false concepts that these false teachers are promoting. Here is the real, the true God, the real, the true Jesus Christ. Don't trade the reality of this God who has begotten you, who keeps you, who has delivered you from the world and from the power of the evil one. Don't trade Him, this glorious one, for an illusion that is no God at all. Well, it is a temptation we're all given to and one that we must guard ourselves against. May God give us grace to do so.